And now as we come before the Word of God, we ask that you would please stand in honor of that Word as I read it for us. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Again, there's that handout in the back that may be helpful for part of what we're doing here this morning. This is the very Word of our living God. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid such people. May God, as always, add His understanding and comprehension to this, His reading of His holy, inerrant, and infallible Word, and may it bear fruit in our lives. Please be seated, and let me pray for us as we do come before God's holy Word. Lord God, this is Your Word. We have spent a great deal of time in it, and we pray that that study would continue to be fruitful as we look again at another aspect of these terrible things that nevertheless can have the appearance of godliness. May such things not be true or even known among us. Father, we ask it in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. Every other year, since 2014, Ligonier Ministries, in cooperation with Lifeway Research, has conducted a survey of Americans' knowledge of the Bible, of Christianity. It's called the State of Theology. It presents to people various statements and asks them whether they agree or disagree. Strongly, agree, disagree, slightly, or in the middle, not sure. They ask Americans in general, but they also ask evangelicals in particular. Here are some of the topics raised. And I'm not going to quiz you. This isn't a quiz. It's not a test. But I do want you to think about how you would answer, how you would respond to these statements. Strongly agree, somewhat agree, not sure, somewhat disagree, strongly disagree. Here's the first statement. Jesus was a great teacher, but He was not God. Agree or disagree? The results of the survey in 2020, 30% of self-proclaimed evangelical Christians agree or strongly agree that Jesus was a great teacher, but He was not God. 30%. To me, that's a shockingly high number. Because Jesus Himself says, as our pastor was recently preaching in the Gospel of John, before Abraham was, I am. And everybody knew what He was saying when He made that statement. I am. I am God. How about this one? Do you agree or disagree? Everyone sins a little, but most people are good by nature. Or most people are basically good. Agree? Disagree? Again, those among evangelicals who agree or strongly agree number 46%. Everyone sins a little, but most people are basically good. What does Scripture say? Romans 3, verses 10 and 12. There's no one righteous, not one. No one does good, not even one. Or in Jeremiah 17, verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things. Another statement. Agree or disagree? God accepts the worship of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. Agree? Disagree? Among evangelicals in America, 42% agree. God accepts the worship of all religions. What does the Bible say? John 14, verse 6. I am the way, says Jesus, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's pretty exclusive. But also, the God of these other religions is not the God of the Bible. As much as we respect and in some way stand on the shoulders of Judaism, the God of Judaism denies that Jesus is Christ. So their God is a false God. Islam does the same. How about this? Agree or disagree? Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God. Agree, disagree. In the 2020 survey, 65% of evangelicals agreed with that statement. Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God. What does the Bible say? Well, you can read John 1, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. And it was through that Word that became flesh that all things were created. He himself, therefore, is uncreated. 65% of your fellow evangelicals believe he was. This is the Star Wars question, at least that's what I call it, or statement. Agree or disagree? The Holy Spirit is a force, but not a personal being. Agree? Disagree? 46% of American evangelicals believe the Holy Spirit is a force, not a personal being. Yet the Bible tells us that he's one of the three persons of the Trinity. We're even commanded by Jesus himself to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He's presented to us as a personal helper and comforter. And yet 46% of evangelicals have watched too much Star Wars and think he's a force. How about this statement? Agree or disagree? Even the smallest sin deserves eternal damnation. Agree? Disagree? This used to be basic Christian teaching. Only 51% of evangelicals agree with that statement. 49% believe small sins don't deserve eternal damnation, therefore. But we're reminded by James in chapter 2, verse 10 of his letter, that whoever keeps the whole law but fails on just one point of it is guilty of all of the law. And the final statement, agree or disagree. Worshiping alone or with one's family is a valid replacement for regularly attending church. Agree? Disagree? 39% of evangelical Americans agree that worshiping by myself or somewhere with my family is a replacement, a valid replacement for attending church. What does the Bible say? Hebrews 10:25. Let us not neglect meeting together, as is the habit of some. I picked all the bad ones. There are some good answers. 100% agree that the Bible is God's Word. 100% agree that Jesus literally, physically rose from the dead. There are some bright spots, but I'm honestly a little bit shocked by the number of disturbing, at least to me, disturbing responses. You know, how well do we know what the Bible teaches? How well do we know what it says about us as people, as men and women and children? How well do we know what the Bible teaches about God? Who is God? What are his attributes? What has he done? What is he doing? What will he do in the future? How does he do it? What does he say, and how does he say it to us? And we might be tempted to think, why does it matter? That's just theology. It's for egghead theologians, maybe for pastors. My personal relationship with Jesus is more important. But let me steal a common illustration. Husbands, how well would your wives take it if you didn't know her birthday, if you didn't know your anniversary, if you didn't know the color of her eyes, if you didn't know what she liked or disliked, what her talents and gifts are, what kind of personality she has? How well would your wife take it if that's how you treated her? Wives, would you take that from your husbands? Well, of course not. If it's not acceptable in human marriage, which is the most intimate and most personal of human relationships, how can it possibly be acceptable in our relationship to God? We can't claim we have a personal relationship if we don't know God. And if you do, sorry, I'm going to be blunt, you're lying. Or you're confused. But worse, even worse than that, if it could be, and it's in line with our text this morning and what we've been going through in this chiasm, the bolded part of this chart that's labeled with the letter D. To have such a cavalier attitude toward God is at its heart slanderous. Why? Because our false ideas of and statements about God slander Him. Or to take another nuance of the word, we become accusers of God, accusing of a being something He isn't, saying things He hasn't said, doing things He has not done or will not do. And slander is an insidious sin. And it's at the heart of how it can be possible for this list of 19 sins in verses 2 to 4 to have an appearance of godliness. But because it's slander, it necessarily lacks or denies the power of godliness. This chiasm, remember, it's a section that has common themes at the beginning and end, more common themes, and then it arrives at a central point. And this is the central point. Slander. So I want to look at that as our theme for this morning. Slander, or false accusations. First, toward others. And more importantly, toward God. Second, how does this infect the church? And then third, what can we do about it? Well, slander, again, 19 vices in verses 2 to 4 that work their way to this central point. From selfish love, to pride, to things that destroy family and society, to this focal point, where it's going. Slanderers, accusers, malicious gossips. This Greek word that is usually translated devil is on occasion translated as slander or accuser. Most of these other words in the list of 19 are adjectives. This one, however, is a noun. But I think because of the context, it makes sense to treat it as an adjective. Slanderous, those who are slanderers. Still, slanderers and accusers are what they are. And so they're devilish as well. And we get that in the Greek word. You can see it, diaboloi. Diabolical. Satan himself is described in Revelation as the accuser of the brethren. Some time ago, I should have looked up when it was, before COVID, one of the sermons I preached was on Luke 4, Jesus' temptation by Satan. And we saw in there that Satan is an accuser, and the danger that we might participate in that kind of behavior. how he did this from the very beginning in the garden. This accusation that this prohibition to eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was somehow in itself a bad thing. But the idea here is slander or malicious kinds of accusations against others. And while the worst is against God, it's not only against God. We need to be aware of this in our relationships with those around us. Again, think of the way the chiasm works its way inward from selfishness, this misdirected love, this focus on self and pleasing self. Those who are selfish tend strongly to pride, which is the next category, a love of self. In that pride, they treat others poorly. But that inward focus is never only inward on themselves. It lashes out eventually at those around them. And that impact is seen in those characteristics that come out in ways that decay and destroy our families and our societies as a whole. So as these things affect those around them, the slander can't only be against God. We'll get there. But this slander, this accusation, this malicious gossip, they're the point of the sword that's pointed at the hearts of our neighbors. It's all too prevalent in our society today. It's become the standard tactic of just about every politician. There are very few nice guys in politics. And those who are don't typically get very far. But even the nice guys, if they don't employ slander or accusation personally, they've got staff who do. And believe me, they deploy it with vigor. Very rare are those who don't. I'm thankful for them. Malicious talk, gossip about their opponents. Whether you like him or don't like him, we have to acknowledge our recent president has a habit of giving slanderous, even malicious nicknames to his opponent or anybody he doesn't like. And it's apparent. He uses it to belittle, to mock, to deride, to tear down others. But let me offer a flip side from the other side of the political aisle. I've been following politics since the mid-70s, and I can remember every single Republican candidate for president every single time was portrayed as evil, out to kill your children, kill your grandmother, steal from you, or whatever it might be. I'm not here to tell you how to vote. You have to vote according to your beliefs and your what you believe is right, agree or disagree with their policies, and that should guide you. But shouldn't we as Christians coming into this process do so with deep sorrow? Doesn't it bother you that these are the kinds of people leading our country? Is this the best America can do? These kinds of people at virtually every level of government? Or take another popular field that people pay a lot of attention to, professional sports. I'm old enough to remember when if you scored a touchdown, you handed the ball to the ref. When you dunked on a guy in basketball, you ran back down the court. When you interviewed with a local sportscaster, you said polite things. But now professional athletes are celebrated and encouraged in their taunting, in their mocking of their opponents. A form of slander, a form of accusation. Hot takes, the quotes that get people excited and angry and upset, are ratings winners, and so we go for those. Boy, did you hear what they said? Wow. Wonder how they're going to come back on that one. Entertainment is similar. Talk radio is a bastion of slander and accusation, of mocking and derision. We even see it frequently. I see it frequently, almost every day, in theological discussions and debates, mostly online, but not only there. Brothers and sisters, how did we get to a point in our society And may God forgive us, even in the church, where we celebrate this kind of behavior, a sickness, an evil. I said before in this series, part of the problem that allows sin to appear as godliness is we don't know sin as well as we should. We don't know its ugliness. We don't think about the sinfulness of sin. But on the flip side, we don't know God as well as we should either, His holiness and what it demands of us. And it's possible in that context to easily fall into slander and accusation, even of God Himself. I think in some ways it's inevitable with sin in general. We end up mocking God. Just by sinning, we mock His sovereignty, His right to rule over us by His law. We mock the law itself, call it cruel, twisted, out of date, or maybe just irrelevant and old-fashioned. We reinterpret it in ways to make it say exactly the opposite of what it actually says. And as I noted earlier, it goes right back to that original sin in the garden. God told our first parents very clearly, you can eat any fruit from any tree, even the tree of life. We forget that part sometimes. They could have eaten from the fruit of the tree of life. Only one tree they couldn't eat the fruit of. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Eat that and you will surely die. And what does Satan, the accuser, come along and do? But distort what God has said. Did God say that? No. God knows that if you eat this, you'll become like Him. Can you see the slander in there? The accusation of God, about God? He's telling Adam and Eve, God's withholding something that's good for you. We're told Eve saw that it was good to eat, and so she ate. It'll make you like Him. This God is a petty, selfish God who doesn't want that good thing for you. Now that sounds horrible. Quite honestly, it should. But in attitude, in reality, if we're honest with ourselves, that attitude is somewhere lurking in every sin we commit. I want that thing. And God is denying it from me. That's an implicit accusation against the God of the universe. I know it of me because I know my heart, but we're no different from one another in that respect. Our hearts are dark and sinful and rebellious places without the powerful working of the Spirit to change that. So how does slander creep into the church? I've already hinted at it a little bit. We begin to slander each other and boast about it. I'm going to pick on this issue again. I am, just because I'm tired of it. In the midst of a conversation, in the midst of a discussion or debate, whether it's about a secular issue or a spiritual issue, when someone thinks they've won the argument, boom, drop the mic. That's mocking. That's derisive of the person you're interacting with. It's boasting. Said it before, I'll say it again. It has no place in Christian conversation. It's inherently slanderous. And I know what the main argument is. Look at Martin Luther. Look at what he said to people. Look at John Calvin. Look at how he described people. Well, sorry, they were wrong. But wait, that's how they debated. It was their style to insult and mock and tease and whatever. Sorry. Still wrong. Martin Luther and John Calvin were great men, but they were sinners just like us. And that online Martin Luther insult generator may have some entertaining and even funny little zingers, but they're still slanderous. And yet, because we win the argument, or so we think, especially when it's about a spiritual issue, I won. I won something for God. And we presume we're being godly. When in fact, we're mocking our brethren. It's even worse when we twist God's word to say what it doesn't. Here's a modern twist. Homosexual activity is okay if it's in the context of a loving, caring relationship. And the Bible isn't talking, when it bans homosexuality, it's not talking about that kind of loving homosexual behavior. It's only talking about the abusive, manipulative kind. Or, the Bible's out of touch in denying women the leadership office of elder. Times have changed. So should we. Or how about this? Men aren't necessarily men. Or women aren't necessarily women. What matters is how they self-identify. And what matters from us is love without judgment. In other words, what we've talked about before, that contemporary religion of being nice. Or another one, God isn't unchangeable. He rolls with the times. He changes with the times. Because we like these ways of twisting God's word, because we're selfish, we presume that these are godly conclusions. And so sin has the appearance of godliness. But then we get to what's even worse, not just slandering God's word, but slandering God himself. How often have we heard someone say, well, my God wouldn't do that, or my God would treat people this way, or my God isn't the God of the Old Testament, or my God this, or my God that, according to their own definition of who God should be. Which means the person has just redefined God into an idol. An idol for their own worship. I just came across a recently published book. It's called Strange Rites, New Religions for a Godless World by a lady named Tara Isabella Burton. And in it, she documents how in America, especially among our younger generations, the tendency is for us to make up our own individual religions. We pick pieces from here and there, a hodgepodge, maybe a little karma from here, maybe a little reincarnation from over there, maybe a little bit of eternal life from there, and so on, to make something of our own liking. You know, it's like going to one of those restaurants where you kind of walk down the counter and you pick your own ingredients. I love those because I make great stuff. At least I like it. But now we're doing this with religion, with spirituality, with God himself. We do this with worship, picking and choosing, changing styles and content as it pleases us to do what makes us feel good or feel entertained. In all these things, as we do them, we're slandering God. We're accusing him of being who he is not, or doing what he does not do, or desiring what he does not desire. And yet, here's why this chiasm builds where it does. It comes from selfish pride. We think we're smarter than God, and so we call ourselves godly. Things that have the appearance of godliness, but deny its power. So what do we do? Is there an answer? Well, a couple simple things. And I think, in all honesty, Paul, in this list of vices in 2-4, has given us an outline. Where do we begin? We resist these things. We run counter to them. So we cannot be selfish. We need to heed the biblical command to love others, God and our neighbor. Selfishness has no place in the Christian life. We cannot be prideful, letter B of the chiasm. The Bible continually calls us to humble ourselves before God and before others, to humbly serve our neighbors, to be last rather than first, to give to others. We cannot be disobedient, antisocial creatures. God calls us to obey him. Jesus says, if you love me, If you want to claim that personal relationship, keep my commandments. He calls us into community with others, loving, serving community, whether that's family or church or neighborhood, and the building up of that community through service to one another. And lastly, we cannot be, we must not be, devilish slanderers, mocking and accusing others, and even God himself. Well, I think all these things are good, let's recognize the reality. I can't do that on my own. I can't do it in my own strength. I can't do it by my own knowledge or my own wisdom. All of these, if we're honest with ourselves, are sorely lacking in us. So we have to begin where the Bible calls us to begin, with what God himself calls us to do, and that is first and foremost, to come to God in repentance and faith. A repentance that admits and acknowledges your own selfishness and pride and disobedience and that all too eager attitude I might have to slander and mock others. Repentance that acknowledges that these things are wrong and deserve God's judgment and punishment. Repentance that acknowledges, therefore, that God is King, God is Lord, and that he deserves our humble service and obedience. Repentance, but also faith. Faith that accepts the solution that God offers. A son who took the penalty and paid for it completely. A son who obeyed perfectly, who was not selfish, who was not prideful, who was not disobedient, who was not slanderous in any way, shape, or form. Repent and accept the son's work. And the good news is your sins are gone. And his obedience is yours. And because he rose from death to life, you have the promise of eternal life as well. And so we strive to do these things properly out of grateful hearts for what God has done for us. And so in the meantime, we have this privilege of serving. Our service manual is the Bible, God's Word. Our instruction manual in godliness, which I described as the practical application of holiness. Godliness is holiness applied in our lives. God's Word shows us what holiness looks like and tells us how to begin living it out. See, the trends around us can be reversed. We don't need to be pessimists. We don't need to be doom and gloom naysayers. But this will happen as we heed the call of God through the Apostle Paul. Consider what he says in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And if we can learn the will of God, what is good and what is acceptable and what is perfect, sin will not have among us the appearance of godliness. And maybe from us, that can spread to the world around us. Our God does desire us to know Him and to love Him. Spoke of Him as our Father just last week. Brothers and sisters, let us heed the call. Strive with the Spirit's help to know and to love God, to know and to love our neighbors, to live in faith, to speak the truth in love and not slander, the kind of mocking that humiliates and tears down others. And so instead, be bright lights shining the way to a world that is lost in darkness. Let me pray for us. God, our Father, there is so much for us to learn. We can only scratch the surface, it seems. Your word teaches us. It teaches us deeply and greatly and powerfully. We're thankful for that word. We're thankful for what it teaches us. Help us to be students, but not just hearers of the word, but doers as well. Much is going on around your church that causes us concern, that shocks us in some cases, that discourages us in others, causes perhaps even fear to rise up in our hearts. But we remember the words of Jesus himself, "Do not fear, for I have overcome the world." Strengthen our faith, strengthen our practice of that faith, and strengthen our witness to those around us of that faith as well. Father, we need your help, we need your assistance, we need your wisdom, we need all that you offer to us, for we are but weak vessels, whose strength comes in you and by the power of your Spirit. Work that power in us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.